If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
If the pro-lifers had had their way, America would be a browner and blacker place than it is today. And the progressive people who have had their way on abortion ever since Roe v. Wade are creating a whiter America.
People will say, well, we need to be merciful people. We need to forgive Carson King. We should very much avoid saying that we need to forgive him, because all that does is legitimize the mob.
The church is not an abstraction. It's a real place. And that is, of course, necessary because of the way the Lord meets us. He meets us in his word and sacrament. He meets us through physical means, and that means we have to have a place to go to receive them.
If I take a practice from, let's just say, a Baptist church, and I incorporate that into a Lutheran church, I'm actually incorporating a Baptist practice that is birthed out of Baptist theology.
This is Ezra from Louisville, Kentucky. And my mom loves Issues Etc.
And my mom loves Issues Etc.
It begins differently than the other Gospels and ends differently than the other Gospels. It doesn't tell a different story. No, John's Gospel tells exactly the same story as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it tells it in a different way, in a different order in some cases, with a lot of things that the other Gospels don't include, and it leaves out a lot of things that the other Gospels do include. All the time, it is occasionally narrated by the author, not just the narrative, but actually some comments, some thoughts, maybe a few hints as to what he wants you to understand, why this book is written. John's Gospel is very interesting. It's a favorite of many, maybe because it does stand apart in some ways from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it also brings a perspective to Jesus' life and ministry that the others don't. For instance, there's never any secret from the beginning of the gospel to its very end who this Jesus is and what he has come to do. Everybody knows, and Jesus is talking about it constantly, that he is the Son of God. He has come to save the world by his death and his resurrection. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the book of John with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. You can join us. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Other than the general outline, how does John stand unique over against Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
Well, that's a long discussion. It seems to me, and this has been the kind of idea throughout church history, that John's gospel was written last as a supplement to the other gospels. So it seems like there was some time that passed between the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, seemingly compelled by the church to fill in some of the gaps, does so. So it's through the Gospel of John that we know things, for example, like that the ministry of Jesus was 3.5 years. If you just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might think it's just 1 year. John especially is focusing on the words of Jesus, although he has a number of miracles, but he hones in on miracles. In fact, he a lot of times has a different name for them. He calls them signs, because he wants to let us know that these miracles are pointing to, that they're preaching miracles, that they're teaching us about Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. So that he focuses on a few miracles and connects a lot of the teaching of Jesus to those miracles. So, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle apart from the resurrection of Jesus that's in all four Gospels, is treated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also John. But John extends the treatment of that miracle with the people trying to come and make him king, with them tracking him down the next day, and with Jesus having a long sermon, sometimes it's called the Bread of Life discourse, after which all of the followers leave except for the few disciples who remain, and Jesus says, are you going to leave also? So that John is going to emphasize the teaching of Jesus. There's a couple other really unique things. John is going to emphasize that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He loves to quote those passages where Jesus talks about how he's sent from the Father, how he's one with the Father, the conversation, the ongoing love and charity between the Father and the Son is unfolded for us in the Gospel of John. And also, John presents his Gospel to us more than any of the other Gospels. He presents it to us as a witness. He, in fact, talks about how John the Baptist came as a witness, and all of these other things that are happening are witnesses. Jesus says, I don't witness to myself. The deeds and the words are the witnesses. And in the end, he says, I bore witness to these things, and so I'm testifying them to you. So the Gospel of John is almost like an eyewitness account in court of the life, death, works, teaching of Jesus. There's only, interestingly enough, and we can get into this a little later, there's only two incidences in the entire Gospel of John that John himself was not an eyewitness of. And it's interesting to consider who he calls forth as his secondary witnesses. It's the woman at the well and also Mary Magdalene. Those are the only two events, as far as I can tell in the reading of John, that John himself didn't see. And he lets those women come along as witnesses as well. So those are just a few of the differences, although that list could probably be expanded all day.
Before we get into how he tells this story, is there a way to reconcile some of the, what some people see, contradictions between John and the other Gospels in terms of when certain events that they share took place, or, and I'm thinking here about the cleansing of the temple, the chronological differences there. How do we go about doing that?
It's interesting that while, like Eusebius says, that John wrote a spiritual gospel, and this was the kind of tradition of the church, and seemingly it would be, if we kind of went with that track, we could say, well, John wasn't quite as interested in the timing and the chronology of things like the others were. But it occurs to me that John is particularly interested in these things. He's noting the feasts, he's noting the days, he's noting the timing very precisely. One of the tricky things to date is the anointing of Jesus. Does it happen on a Sunday or Saturday night before, or does it happen during Holy Week? Does it happen maybe on Holy Wednesday or Holy Thursday? We had to track that down, and I think I've found that it seems like John is the most chronologically reliable in all of these things. And when it comes to the cleansing of the temple, my opinion on this is to go with the plain meaning of the text, the plain reading of the words, and if we see something repeated in two different places, then maybe Jesus did it twice. Maybe, for example, Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer both when he was preaching on the plain and also preaching on the mountain. And that when Jesus goes to cleanse the temple, well, why not understand that he did it twice? And this is the old doctrine of the church. The old teachers used to think this when they weren't so busy trying to find the contradictions. They would just see that the Lord had two different purposes. He preaches two different sermons when he cleanses the temple, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And that's my take on these things.
So what's the general theme?
It's nice that John tells us. He says, this is why I wrote the book. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John says, I wrote these things down so you could live forever. That's pretty much it. And it's really great to have that. I mean, that could be the theme of the whole scriptures. Every prophet and every apostle who sat down to write the Lord's name did so, so that by believing these words, the Lord's preaching of law and gospel, his demands and his promises, we would come to repentance and life eternal. And John just says, hey, that's why I'm telling you all this stuff. I'm not giving you an account of everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. There's not enough paper. There's not enough ink. There's not enough space in the world for those books. But I'm telling you these specific things. I'm curating these particular events so that you would know who this Jesus is. that he is the Son of God, come down to earth to bear your sins and die in your place so that your sins might be forgiven. And we are the sheep that hear that promise, the voice of the Good Shepherd.
Is there any doubt in your mind, any credible argument in favor of the notion that this is not John the disciple who wrote this book?
No, I can't get there. I don't even have a mind to ask these kind of questions, Todd. So maybe there might be other people who could wrestle with these things, but I just can't. The more I read the prophets and the apostles, the more they show themselves to be trustworthy men. And I simply can't read into the documents of Scripture that we just have in our hands. I can't read this malicious intent to deceive, and so I don't even know really how to entertain these arguments about that sort of stuff. And certainly with the Gospel of John, I can't get there. Maybe there's an old argument for the idea that the John who gave us this gospel is different than the John who gave us the revelation. We can take that question up when we get to it in the end, but I don't even know how to ask those kind of questions either. It just seems like it comes to us with such great clarity. John says, I mean, like he says in his epistle, the things that we saw, we touched, we are witnesses to you. And that's what he says in this book. I'm giving this to you as an eyewitness. And if that eyewitness fact is taken away from the text, then we really don't have anything left. The whole argument, the whole thrust of the book hinges on the seeing of these things that are being recounted for us.
Talk a little bit about how from the very beginning, the reader knows who Jesus is, what's going on, and that this is the Son of God in human flesh.
Yeah, it's great because when you read the other Gospels, it's showing the perspective of the disciples expanding. And you get these revelations of who Jesus is. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. And they come in the strangest places, in the mouths of the demons or the centurion or so you have this drama of the unfolding of who Jesus is. But you're right to point out that that is not the case with the Gospel of John. It just comes right out of the box. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is Jesus, the Word of God. And it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is a stunning thing that the Matthew and Luke start with the nativity of Jesus, his human birth, but John starts with the eternal generation of the Son, that this divine Son of God existed before all worlds, begotten of the Father, and that this is just placed right in our lap as the very first thing that we hear in this whole gospel. It's a reflection of the enormity of, say, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Was God created the heavens and the earth, and here in the beginning, even before that, was the Word, so that Jesus was in the beginning and everything was made through him, and he is with God and is God. Oh, it's phenomenal.
So we have that eternal perspective on Christ's revelation to the world. How does he describe, because he does not deal with any of the nativity, any of those issues in any narrative way, how does he get Jesus on the stage?
So this is interesting because John, who wrote the gospel, was a disciple of John the Baptist. It's one of these things that I think students of the Bible often miss, and that is that there's two callings of the disciples. We have the famous one while James and John are fishing and Peter and Andrew are there and Jesus comes along and calls them and they drop everything. Well, that was the second call of the disciples. It happened a year and a half or so before the crucifixion. But there was a first call. When Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness to be tempted. He came back down where John could then point to him and say, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then a number of John's disciples followed Jesus, including John the Evangelist. So that John the Evangelist is a disciple of John the Baptist down in Perea in the Jordan River, and he sees the baptism of Jesus, or maybe was hanging around. We don't know if he saw it for sure. But then when Jesus comes back from his temptation, John preaches, points to Jesus, and that's when he comes onto the scene. So that John gives us the background of John the Baptist, and then he starts to follow Jesus from that point forward. what's really interesting, this kind of highlights the point that we made earlier, and that is that John is only giving us the things that he himself saw. So now he saw the preaching of John the Baptist. He saw John pointing to Jesus, and then he went and followed Jesus, went with him to Cana in Galilee, and that's really where the story takes up when John begins his work of being a witness of these things.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the Gospel of John. When we come back, he had mentioned the signs. That's another way people have organized John's Gospel. We'll talk about that after this. Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Oh Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. At issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the Gospel of John. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. This is the latest from Pastor Wolfmiller that follows Jesus' famous parable of the sower and punctuated by accounts of some of the more famous martyrs in the history of the church, talking about the kind of faith that endures through persecution, assaults of the devil and the flesh and the world. It's all there in A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find it under the Talk on Demand archives. Or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Pastor Wolfmiller's latest, A Martyr's Faith, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Wolfmiller, you had mentioned the miracles often referred to as signs in John's Gospel. Jesus even refers to them that way as well. If I'm not mistaken, it starts out with, here's the first sign, here's the second sign. Then it stops counting. But readers of the gospel have noted that there are seven signs there. Do you think that's a stretching it to try and organize John's gospel that way?
No, it seems like John has a proclivity for seven. So you have seven signs, seven I am statements of Jesus, seven times when Jesus just says, I am. So there's a lot of sevens that show up, and you start to recognize that as a pattern that John is using to build these things around, maybe to help himself remember as he's putting these things forth. And so, no, I don't think it's a bad way to look at it. I worry about making too much of these things sometimes. As soon as you start to get into the numerology stuff in the scriptures, I think you get a little bit, the boards start to get a little creaky, and things start to get a little bit shaky. So if they confirm something we know to be true from clear passages, that's good. If it doesn't, then it can be neither here nor there. But it is important that John is, he uses a different word than miracle. He uses this word sign, and it's the, I think the easiest way to understand the sign is that it's a preaching miracle, that Jesus does it on purpose to indicate who he is and what he's come to do. So a lot of times Jesus is compelled to perform miracles by the needs of the people. He looks and there's someone who needs help and he has compassion on them, and it just, this life flows out of him and he can hardly help himself. And I think that's probably true for the signs that are here. But John says, I've been meditating on these signs and I can see that Jesus was indicating something more with these signs. He was doing these things on purpose. These were not just accidental. So he wants us to meditate on these signs and gain wisdom and knowledge from them. And that starts with the first sign, which was at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus is, he was in Jerusalem, then he goes back up to Cana, and he's kind of traveling around a lot at the beginning of his ministry. And he's there, and he's got a few of his disciples that are there, and his mom is there, and she seems to be pretty involved. And she comes to Jesus, says, "I don't have any wine. My hour's not yet come. What does this have to do with me?" Jesus says, and she's, Mary turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, do." Those are the last recorded words of the Blessed Mary, Mother of our Lord, that we hear in the scriptures. Whatever he says, do. Listen to him. And that we would heed those words, especially to those who are theologically or in other ways tempted to think too much of Mary, to hear those words of Jesus as she points us to Jesus, to hear the words of Mary as she points us to her son Jesus, and rejoice in knowing that Mary, like John the Baptist, will decrease and Christ will increase.
There is a encounter with Nicodemus at the beginning. The first part of the gospel is kind of encounters with individuals after that wedding at Cana. Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, there are a couple others there. But the encounter with Nicodemus is particularly long. It's where we have Jesus speaking some cryptic things about being born again that even an expert in the Holy Scriptures could not figure out. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it's great. They're back down in Jerusalem, and the knock comes on the door, and here you can imagine, it's at night, the disciples, maybe they're at John's house. It seems like John, James and John, their father Zebedee, had a home in Jerusalem, and he was well known amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. He was a well-known character in Jerusalem. So maybe they're down there at John's house or something like this. And the knock comes on the door at night, and they open it, and there's Nicodemus. Wow, a ruler of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 elected Jewish rulers. Back from the time of Moses, when Jethro said, "Hey, you should appoint some judges to help." That's the Sanhedrin. And here's this guy, and he's famous. And the disciples said, "Whoa, what are you doing? But he sought an audience with Jesus in secret. And there's going to be two of these guys, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are going to be two, at least, of the Sanhedrin, who believed in Jesus, even though it was secretly, at least for a while, until the resurrection. And then it was made publicly known. But this is the first encounter. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's got some questions. And he says that he kind of tries to butter him up. "You know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Nicodemus, you think that you see clearly, but you do not. You cannot see what's happening here unless you are born again. And then they have this conversation. Well, how can you be born again? Do you have to go back into your mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And he goes on to explain the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new birth. Jesus, it's sandwiched between these two accounts of baptism so wonderfully in John chapter 2 and John chapter 4. And Jesus really is explaining baptism to Nicodemus, the new birth of water and the Spirit. And this extends into a conversation where Jesus preaches some of the most famous words, and with reason. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is incredible preaching from Jesus to Nicodemus, and John is unfolding that preaching also for us.
He goes from Jerusalem, talking to a Pharisee, kind of the as Jewish as you get, to Samaria to talk to a Samaritan woman. I cannot help but notice the contrast there.
I had not noticed that, Todd, and that is beautiful. You are right. And it's going to be even in more stark contrast, because normally the Jewish people, there's two ways to get from the north to the south. And one is to, you got to go all the way down to the Jordan River and you walk down the valley, then you get to Jericho and you climb up the mountains. The other way, which is the easier way, is kind of over the hills through Bethel, but that takes you through the heart of Samaria. You could go that way, but normally you stay right on the road. You don't veer to the left or to the right. But this day, that Jesus takes them that way, and they're going along, and they come to a spot, and Jesus stops at the well, and the disciples go to get provisions, and Jesus is by himself at the well, and the woman from Samaria comes during the middle of the day, which was the Bible commentators have noted that that is an odd thing, and I think I believe them, that normally you'd go to the well early in the morning or in the evening when it's cooled off, but she goes in the heat of the day, indicating that she's an outcast, even amongst the outcasts of the Samaritans. And Jesus has this conversation. Now, I think it's just to note it as sort of an introductory thing as we look at the Gospel of John, that this conversation is between Jesus and the Samaritan woman only, that the disciples are not there. And so we see in this account the first of two times when John is gonna let another person give the witness. And the witness that he calls to testify about this conversation is this Samaritan woman, who is not only a Samaritan, but she was married, what, 4 or 5 times, and she was living with a guy who wasn't her husband, and Jesus calls her out on it. It's really amazing that this woman is gonna be the one to testify of the Christ. Jesus speaks to her. She realizes that he's a prophet, that he's the Messiah. She goes back and calls the whole village, and they come out, and there's a little church, a little Christian church starts in that little Samaritan village right there. It seems like this is the first, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, and maybe all the Gospels, this little church that starts of these believers in this Samaritan village is the first Christian church established. It's an amazing story, amazing account.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We'll be talking about something he mentioned a few moments ago, the feeding of the 5,000, with an extended discourse by Jesus afterwards, included only in John's Gospel. The new Portals of Prayer devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
You're invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a traditional German buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and of course, beer. Tickets are $15. Attendance is limited to 200. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more and purchase tickets at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Ernst Heating and Cooling, Lutheran Public Radio, St. Paul's Ladies Aid, Chick-fil-A, and Baker Construction. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Paul Lutheran, Council Bluffs, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. And Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of John. It's a shame we don't have hours and hours to go through this because there's so much detail here in John's gospel that's worthy of note. But I do want to go to this next big deal. You have Nicodemus there. You have being born again of water and the word. Then you have this water of life with this woman. Then you get bread of life. This whole theme of life running through John's gospel, I imagine, has something to do with I am the way, the truth, and the life. What happens in the feeding of the 5,000 for John?
There's these kind of meta patterns that are being unfolded here. So the crossing of the Red Sea and the feeding of the manna in the wilderness is reflected at Psalm 23. There's a still water and the green pastures. Even in some ways, there's a pattern of the things that would be unfolded at the temple. You have the bronze laver, and then you have the showbread. And so the I am statements are reflecting all of these things from the Old Testament. So Jesus is traveling around. He's up by the Sea of Galilee now in John chapter 6. And the resurrection has come up in chapter 5. I don't know what I missed these beautiful verses where Jesus says, hey, don't marvel at this stuff, because the day's coming when everyone who's in the tomb is going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out, and there'll be a resurrection of life and of death. So that Jesus is already saying that he's the resurrection and the life and the judge of all of the world. And now he's up in Galilee, and the large crowd is following him because of the signs, John says. And so he has the people sit down, and he lifts up his eyes, and then he tests the disciples. We're going to get bread for all these guys, and they don't know. So he says, have them sit down. And like the good shepherd, he divides, he breaks the loaves, the five loaves. He hands out the two fish, and the people start to eat. And there's more left over at the end than there was even at the beginning. And everyone is stuffed, and they're amazed at this. They go and they grab Jesus. John tells us that the reaction of the crowds, they want to make Jesus king. So they go and grab him and try to make him king. And Jesus walks through the midst of the crowd. And he goes to the other side of the sea. He walks on the water to get to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum. And the people see that he's gone, and they go chase him down. And they want more bread from Jesus. They want to make him a bread king. This is a popular way to preach this. And I think it's kind of nice. They like this idea of Jesus providing for them bread. And Jesus says, no, it's not why I came. I came to give something different, something more. I made this earth to support your earthly life, but I've come down into your flesh and blood to give you life eternal, the resurrection, the joy of the forgiveness of sins, so that you'll stand before me forever. Now, do you want to eat my flesh? Do you want to rejoice in this incarnation? And they all said, whoa, that's a bit much for us. And most leave, so that by the end of it, even after these glorious words of gospel, most people have left Jesus. And he looks at the disciples and he says, will you leave as well? And Peter famously says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So they confess their faith in Christ, that they are eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood by faith and rejoicing in the promises that he has to give to them.
Where does the foreshadowing or prediction of the cross begin to emerge in John's gospel?
Well, it is interesting, probably from the very beginning, when at the wedding at Cana, the very first sign, when Mary speaks to Jesus and he says, "My hour has not yet come." In fact, I'm just thinking about it, Todd, even before then, when John points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, this one is appointed to an office of sacrifice. It's even there. But his opposition, it's interesting that the opposition begins to grow right around where we are in the text. So he's doing these miracles, and some of them are on purpose to get after the Jews. He heals the man and tells him to take up his mat. And so there's this on the Sabbath day, so the Jews get mad at that. You're not supposed to carry your mat around on the Sabbath day. And so this opposition starts to grow, and the rumbles are going to become now pretty intense. And they'll be more and more intensified. Jesus is going to call out the shepherds of Israel as hirelings. He's going to go right into the middle of it at Lazarus and raise Lazarus from the dead. And that's when the opposition becomes really fierce, and there's a death sentence put on his head. So that kind of opposition is just now starting to grow and grumble. And it looks like that this is going to end in a conflict where someone's going to die. And we, I suppose, know from the beginning it's going to be the Lord Jesus.
In John chapter 12, there's kind of a pause there near the end of the chapter where we see kind of Jesus turning his attention to or focusing on his disciples in particular. What happens here?
Well, it is true that, and I suppose in this way, the Gospel of John is like the other Gospels, is that the more we reflect on them, the more we see that Jesus is really, while he's teaching everybody, he's really teaching his disciples. He wants them to know something and to see things and to believe things that they are going to carry forth through the world. So he's really investing in them. So he sometimes is talking to the whole crowds, but other times he's just speaking to the disciples. And there's a very interesting thing to notice. The Gospel of, I think this is all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us two times where we hear the voice of God the Father. It's at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus. And those are the only two times we hear the voice of God the Father, perhaps in the whole New Testament, except for the text we're about to look at, that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That's where the voice of God kind of echoes from heaven. John gives us that echoing of the heavenly voice in chapter 12. Some Greeks had come and they wanted to see Jesus, and he says, "The hour is not yet come. You have to lay down your life." And then he says in verse, this is John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven. This is the time that we hear the voice of God the Father in the Gospel of John. And God the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood by heard it and said that it thundered, and others said, "Angels have spoken." Jesus said, "This voice came for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then John notes, you mentioned this at the intro, Todd, that John will oftentimes interject a little thing to help explain it. John says, "He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die." So that John understands that Jesus is indicating his crucifixion when he's lifted up from the world to draw all people from himself. How utterly fantastic. So that Jesus comes just for this hour. This is his hour when he's lifted up and crucified for us.
And very quickly, we are into what we would call Jesus' last week, the triumphal entry, and then we're almost immediately into the upper room, and the rest of the gospel spends a lot of time on Thursday night.
Yeah, it is amazing. And it's just one of these things to take note of. If we would miss the idea that the crucifixion is important, we can just see how much time the Gospels spend on them. So Luke, about a fourth of the Gospel, Matthew and Mark, a third of the Gospel, and John, almost half of the Gospel. The triumphal entry happens in John chapter 12, and we have only 22 chapters in the whole book. So now we're at chapter 12, and we've got, well, that's 11 chapters now that are going to be dedicated to the Passion Week, to Holy Week, and the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And a long expanded sermon that Jesus is going to give, starting in verse chapter 13, but especially chapter 14, extending all the way through chapter 17, where Jesus is explaining to the disciples the things that are going to unfold the very next day.
Is this John's way, by focusing so much attention on what Jesus says in private to his disciples there in the upper room, and what he does as well, we need to talk about that, of saying, look, this is what I'm talking about all along. This is the real stuff that we, the rest of this is all very important, but it all must be understood in light of the event that I'm about to describe to you.
It is amazing that the deeds of Jesus must be preached. I mean, if we don't have the preaching, then you don't have it. If you don't have the preaching of the cross, you don't have the benefit of the cross. If you don't have the preaching of the resurrection, you don't have the benefit of the resurrection. And John is showing us that even by showing us how Jesus preaches these things. He's not just going to do them, but he's going to explain them. He's going to unfold them. He's going to preach them. So Jesus preaches his death and his resurrection. He preaches these promises to his disciples before they even occur. It is incredible. So that the Holy Spirit is sent, as Jesus says, he ascends into heaven so that he would send the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete. He would send the Holy Spirit so that we would rejoice in the preaching of these deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that continues in the church. I mean, that is what the church is. So Jesus, the night before he's crucified, the night when he gives his body and his blood to his disciples to eat and says, do this all the time. That same night, he says, I'm sending you, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will preach and remind you of all these things. So that now from this deed and from this word, you are sent forth and the church is established in this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we needed a reminder of the importance of the preached word, John is giving it to us by over and over again emphasizing the preaching of Jesus.
We're introducing the book of John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Thanks to Pastor Trevor Mankin of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington, for recently renewing their membership in our congregational sponsorship program. Most churches are planning their budgets for 2020. When your confessional Lutheran church pledges $1,000 to Issues Etc., we'll promote your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more about becoming an Issues Etc. sponsoring congregation under the Donate Support page at issuesetc.org. How does John tell the story of Jesus' death? We'll answer that question with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller after this.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God.
You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, we serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Gospel of John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, we come then to the narrative of Jesus' actual trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. How does John approach this?
He gives us a bit of the account that we don't get in other places, and that is the appearance of Jesus before Annas, the high priest. So his first trial, if you remember right, there's two Jewish trials, first before Annas, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, Herod, Pilate, before Jesus is condemned to be crucified. And John tells us uniquely about the questioning of the high priest and so forth. So that's really good. And the other thing that stands out in the crucifixion account is John gives us three words that none of the other evangelists give us. Remember, there's seven words from Jesus on the cross. Matthew and Mark have the singular cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luke and John each give us three words from the cross, and they are three different words. So the three words that we have during the agony of Jesus are these from John 19. Jesus looks at Mary, who's there, and John, the author of the gospel, and he says, woman, behold your son, and to the disciple, behold your mother, giving Mary into John's care. Church history, by the way, tells us that John took Mary, in fact, with her to Ephesus, and she died there in Ephesus. You can see the house. I don't think it's probably the real one, but there's a long, long history that seems to confirm these words. Then Jesus says, at the end of his agony, I thirst. John says he said this to fulfill the scripture, and he has a jar full of sour wine, and they put sponge to his full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And then when he receives the sour wine, he's able to cry out his last words, it is finished, and pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But those are the last words given to us by John. It is finished, tetelestai. It's over, it's accomplished, it's done. The price has been paid. The ransom has been submitted. The atonement is accomplished, the reconciliation between God and man. This battle started in the Garden of Eden by God himself when he said he would put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is over now, and God has won in the triumph of Jesus. In his dying breath, he says it's finished. It's incredible. And he bows his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. And now we see that he gives up his spirit, gives up the ghost, and dies there for us. So John gives us these three beautiful, tremendous words as Jesus is dying.
The resurrection account includes something you had mentioned before, and that is one of those places where John was not an eyewitness. Who tells this particular incident?
Again, it's a woman. Again, it's a woman with a bad reputation, like the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a Mary Magdalene, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. She was perhaps the woman who Jesus rescued from the seven demons. Maybe she was a prostitute. She anointed the feet of Jesus. It's all, I should probably try to pin that down. It seems like those dots are pretty close to connecting, but maybe not foolproof. But anyway, this is Mary Magdalene who remained at the tomb weeping after she had run back there with Peter and John, and they had left to go back and find the others. And and Jesus now appears to her, and we have the first appearance of Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener. Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus seems to love to do this in the resurrection. He hides himself, for example, from the Emmaus disciples. And here he comes and he's messing with Mary a little bit. And supposing him to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus turns and says to her, "Mary." And she hears her name on the beloved lips of her Lord, and she turns and says, "Rabboni, teacher." And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet to the Father. Go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And so she goes and tells the disciples that she's seen the Lord. So this is the first resurrection appearance. And how, just to take a step back, I mean, it's wondrous in its facts. It's wondrous in the event itself. There's hardly anything more glorious than here is Jesus, the one who's finished our salvation and now is up out of the grave to rescue and deliver, to take his place at the right hand of the Father so that he can govern all things in the world for our sake, Todd. It's just, I mean, the facts are amazing in itself, but look at what John does here. He says, look who's the first person to see the resurrected Christ is this woman, Mary Magdalene. So I call to, as my first and most important witness to this most pivotal event, this woman, Mary, to be the one who testifies of it. It's an incredible shock. If you were making something up and you wanted to have a credible witness who you could call to testify, you wouldn't choose Mary. But the Lord chose Mary, and John gives us that testimony of Mary. And it's an incredible comfort to us that the Lord has called all of us to be objects of his affection, to be the people, to be his beloved. And there's no one who's left out of that, that we're all now called into the joy of seeing, beholding by these words what Jesus has done for us.
Unlike some of the other gospel writers, Jesus kind of sticks around after the resurrection in John's gospel and appears multiple times under multiple circumstances. What would you say about that?
Yeah, especially this last one, which is a funny one. The disciples have gone back and they're fishing. This is in chapter 21. And it seems like, in some ways, chapter 21 seems like an afterthought, but it has a particular purpose because there's an exchange, there's a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples that was being passed on and was causing some major confusion in the church, and John wants to straighten it out. Jesus had appeared to Peter and said, "Do you love me?" And, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." It's important to read that in the Greek because there's two different words for love being used there. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." I mean, we should see it. We maybe shouldn't make too much of it, but it's there. But then the Lord says to Peter, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but now you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John explains, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And he said, 'Follow me.'" And then Peter turns and sees John, the disciple that Jesus loved, following him. Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy?" And Jesus says, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." So then a rumor had spread that John wouldn't die until the second coming. And John wants to straighten that out and say, no. Jesus didn't say, "I would remain alive until the second coming," but "what if I would remain alive?" That's very different. So that John is setting that record straight and setting that for the church in Ephesus and for the church who are reading this sort of thing there. And so this last appearance and account starts to answer those questions and answer those rumors that were in the church.
And finally, how does John end his gospel?
Well, it's just, this is the disciple bearing witness about these things. John says in verse 24, "And the one who has written these things, we know that his testimony is true." And he continues, "Now there were so many other things that Jesus did that if all of them were to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." So John says, "Look, I saw these things and we saw a lot more, but these we're putting down for the purpose stated earlier, so that you would become part of this man's kingdom, part of this man's family, so that you would also be marked by this name of Jesus, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the resurrection and the life, the door by which we enter the kingdom of heaven, that believing we would not come to condemnation, but would come into eternal life. That's what John is after, and that's the joy that we have in reading these words.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get an introduction to the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Peter Bender, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Moses and the Exodus. John delivers exactly what he says he's going to deliver. Through the very story he tells, he proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. He proclaims Jesus to be the way, the truth, the life. And he delivers that Jesus in this gospel so that we may believe in him and share in that life of Christ given for us at the cross and returned to us in the resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.